had an interesting childhood growing up in the church, as I told Elder Ted Wilson, who was in my class in Academy. I said to him just before he became president, I said, "You and I are children of the church. We've pretty much grown up in the church. I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist." And my father, for most of his working life, was at the General Conference leading out in the temperance department. And because of that, he sometimes took us along on trips. And I'll never forget, a few decades ago, and you can deduce when, he took us to Iran. I can remember standing in front of the US Embassy gates and looking down at the embassy building, something I saw on television a little later when hostages were taken. We went to the museum there and saw the fabulous wealth of the Shah, long since gone now and replaced by the mullahs. But the thing that sticks in my mind the most going to Iran was going for a long drive out of the capital city of Tehran, out into the country. I think it was on a weekend because we were there for several days. But I can remember there going to a Seventh-day Adventist camp meeting. We hardly think anymore that there were and probably still are Seventh-day Adventists in that country. All that we get in the news now is that this is a mortal threat to the United States, that perhaps we'll bomb them, you know, this and that and the other. And these political alarms, Jesus said, you will have with you always. These are signs of the beginning of the end, but they are not the end. Because what is the point of the end? He says, then they will deliver you up and you'll be persecuted and hated by all men for my name's sake. And Iran is very special to me when I look back on it from that visit. Recently, if you've been reading the right news media, you'd have noticed that in Iran, among other signs of harassment of non-Muslims, particularly in that largely Muslim country, you would have read that there is a Christian pastor, not a Seventh-day Adventist, Yusuf Nadakhani. He has been convicted by an Iranian court as an apostate, and he has been given the death penalty. He's to be executed at some point in the future. And now it's been about 3 years, or nearly 4 years, since he was convicted. There's been an international outcry. The State Department of the United States has objected to it. Other Christians, other people of other faiths that think this is an injustice have said something. But even with appeals to the Iranian Supreme Court, he still stands in jail, or stays in jail, under death penalty. But how this came about is interesting. You think, somewhat correctly, but not absolutely the way you think, that in a country like Iran there is no religious freedom. And in reality, even in the ex-Soviet Union and in a country like Iran today, within the construct that those people live in, unless they are someone in conflict with the government politically, or they are of a deeply antithetical faith to the group faith, most people don't think that they are restricted because they're in their own echo chamber. We need to be, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, very concerned, even in the United States, when we glibly say we live in the freest country in the world. It may or may not be true, but it's not true just because you say it so. And in Iran, Pastor Nadakhani, a Christian, a minority Christian in an overwhelmingly Iranian society ruled by the mullahs, the religious leaders of the Shiite faction of Islam, felt that he was free enough when he heard a report from his daughter about her being taught the Quran in school. He thought that he was free enough to go along and complain about it. Once you know that story, you'll see the construct they live in. Yes, he felt imposed upon by Islam, but he thought that he had some rights to object. So he went along and he complained to the school, and he says, "I don't want my daughter to be taught the Quran in school. I will teach her about religion in home, at the home." And they listened to him. They probably didn't like what he said, but nothing much was said while he was there. But when he left, they went and told the local religious leader, who then passed it up to the mullahs. And next thing, Pastor Nadakhani was arrested and interrogated. They couldn't do much with him at first because he was within his nominal rights. Then they pulled his wife in and charged her with being an inappropriate mother, that she was not bringing up a daughter correctly. A charge that can be levied against you even in this country if your religion is not seen as upholding the community good. Not too many years ago, Christianity Today, I think it was, ran a story about homeschoolers in Sacramento, a Seventh-day Adventist family that were harassed to the point where they fled as refugees because of a flippant charge made against their family and their homeschooling situation, and the children were taken away from the parents. They were treated as criminals, and the social services woman said, "I know that something's going on here because of your religion. It is inappropriate, and you are wackos." You need to understand that. Once that view grasps, catches on, all sorts of legal inhibitions can be thrown against someone, even in a demonstrably free country like this. They harassed Nadakani and his wife for quite some time, but finally they found out that at the age of 18, this young man, born a Muslim, had become a Christian. There was the crime, not just from Iranian law, but from the Quran, which says that it is that any apostate must be killed. And right now, he's in jail, expecting to be executed shortly. A very salutary lesson about what happens in other parts of the world, but what could happen here under different circumstances, because it's a human dynamic, a dynamic of otherness that can come upon anyone, especially with a minority religion. Iran's an interesting country. It's not Arab. It's the great Persian Empire, our current version of it. And if you read your Bible, you know that another very interesting story took place around 450 BC in Persia under the rule of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First, as we generally know him in history. At the time of the diaspora of Jews following the captivity, the Babylonian captivity with Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to go through all of that story, but I want to draw a certain parallel between the story you can read in Esther and today, Nadakani and others, not just in Iran, but around the world, that are on trial and at risk of their very life for their faith. Remember in Esther, you have this young girl, Hadassah, or Esther, the star, an orphan who was taken in by her cousin, Mordecai, who was basically the gatekeeper at the king's palace. And there, through intrigue and all sorts of goings-on, she ends up as the queen of this great kingdom. That would have been a wonderful ending to the story, except, as usually, there was a bad guy lurking, and Haman had determined that he would kill these people purely because he did not like Mordecai, who was not bowing down to him and not showing adequate respect. And I want to read you a couple of verses of what Haman said to the king. Think about the logic of this. He says, "There is a certain people in your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not for the king's prophet to tolerate them." And if you have learned anything about religious liberty, and if I can tell you anything about it, toleration is the worst thing. Toleration is not religious liberty. It's one step removed from active persecution. So he says, "You shouldn't tolerate them." "If it please the king," said Haman, "let it be decreed that they be destroyed." A few days ago at the church that I attend in Hagerstown, Maryland, because of one of our ex-Jewish members, we celebrated the Passover. And that was quite an experience. And he gave us the shortened version. It started at 6 o'clock at night, and we went till 9:30. And there was a round of little crackers and juices and bitter herbs and so on, all celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. But the other great ceremony in Judaism is Purim, celebrating their deliverance from the extermination order of the Persian Empire. And the deliverance did come providentially. Esther was in that key spot, and her cousin Mordecai went to her, or sent word to her, if you read the Bible account. He didn't talk to her directly, but he sent word to her that maybe she could intercede for her people. And it's obvious that she was very apprehensive. She had no right to go talk to the king. She didn't know the procedure. She didn't know how to make legislative visits, something that you can learn if you contact the Religious Liberty Department. And Mordecai, seeing her reticence, said something that I believe fervently is our call today. He said, "Think not that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Think not that in the United States you are any more exempt from religious harassment than anyone in Iran or elsewhere. For if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews," said Mordecai, "from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We're Seventh-day Adventists. Do you think we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Some of us have forgotten our history. We're not just another Bible-believing group. We're not just people who have a little insights into biblical prophecy. We believe, and we had prophetic verification, that we are a people brought to be for this time. Ellen White used to say, present truth. That means something that's relevant now. I used to work at our publishing house. Well, I've worked at several of them, but at Pacific Press, editing books. And it impressed on me after reading what Ellen White said, that we were not to print nice books. She said that others can print those things. We are to print and focus on things that are relating to present truth, that are uniquely Seventh-day Adventist. And Mordecai called Esther to account. You know, and then he said, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I'm quite convinced that we're on the verge of something quite stupendous. In fact, we have an afternoon meeting at 2 o'clock. I can't talk too long or I'll be up against that. But come along this afternoon and we can discuss some of the particulars of what's happening in the world and in the United States that illustrate fulfilling prophecy and the shortness of time. But I don't know if we lose our civil liberties. You can't lose your religious liberty. Remember that. God gave it and it's innate. No one can deprive you of it, but they certainly can make it very hard for you to practice your God-given liberty. And we don't know if next year or the year after or next week something takes that away. We can't know that. But as I study world events and the dynamic pretty much that characterizes everything in the world around us, from electronics to politics to the environment, I can promise you one thing. I'll stake my life on this, that the world as we know it is about to pass away. We're at a hinge point of history. And we need to pay good attention to this. Back in college when I studied literature, I was very taken with some of Shakespeare's saying. You know, Ellen White pointed out something that we should keep in mind. You know, call no man great who hasn't had the intelligence to choose God. But on a secular level, Shakespeare did put the English language together in a very facile way. And in one of his plays, Julius Caesar, he has one of the key characters make a statement that resonates with me today. And I want to connect it to some later illustrations. But Julius Caesar was about a pivotal time in the history of Rome when this dictator was brought low. And the plotters realized that the stakes were very high. Their lives were at threat. The empire was at threat. And Shakespeare has them say this. And then as a prelude, I need to say that the imagery that he uses, you know, the last few days I've been listening to a lot of the stuff on the Titanic. You know, there's a sign that man's plans can go awry pretty easily. But the Titanic was one of the modern ships of the type that we have now. But not long before that, you know, ships were, they just had a big canvas sail and they pretty much went where the wind wanted. And even worse than that, leaving a harbour like on the Thames in England, the Navy couldn't get out unless the tide was with them. And similarly, they had to come in when the tide was rising. And Shakespeare has his character say this: "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. In other words, what does the Bible say? The fullness of time, the appropriate time. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in the shallows and miseries. On such a full sea, said Shakespeare, on such a full sea we are now afloat. And we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. And I'm sure Alan Reineck this afternoon can give you good reasons in this state alone, while the moment is ripe for us to speak out, not just to get legislation through, but to get our message across. Because as Ellen White said over and over again, the day will come, and what Jesus said, night comes when no man can work. This is our moment of opportunity. Everything is about to burst upon us. And yet it's ironically, it's never been so easy for us to speak to people in power, to speak to our neighbours even perhaps, who are worried about everything from the price of gas to the availability of gas for that matter. It seems to be the end of good times for many, many people. We need to know how to react to this. In Testimonies 5, and over the years I became convinced that Testimonies Volume 5 is the key volume. So many important things that relate to our day. Ellen White says something that I'd like to apply to Esther, to perhaps people living in Iran, but more importantly to you and me living at a moment of testing, crucial testing time for us. She says, God has always wrought for his people in their greatest extremity, when there seemed the least hope that ruin could be averted. I don't know if you're convinced that ruin is coming upon us, but structurally I've never seen our church tumbling like it is now. All appears good, but it's a crumbling edifice, ideologically, or at least as far as our understanding of what we are as Seventh-day Adventists. There's a sickness at our heart. Even as the opportunities are magnifying. And yet Ellen White says, God has always wrought for his people in their greatest extremity, when there seems the least hope that ruin could be averted. The designs of the wicked men, the enemies of the church, are subject to his power and overruling providence. He can move upon the hearts of statesmen. You know, this afternoon I'll mention it, but in the Republican primaries, and I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. Originally I was an Australian, and I still speak, you know, I'd fail that test of the Old Testament where, you know, they had to say a certain word, and if they didn't, it was the end. But, you know, I study all of these things. And, you know, God has been kind to us that some of these candidates aren't on the track to being elected president. The amazing things they said about the lack of separation between church and state and their dismissal, easy dismissal of the value of true religious freedom in this country. Don't throw good signals for the future, but at least some of the worst statements were made by people who are now totally out of the running. And Ellen White says, the wrath of the turbulent and disaffected, the haters of God, his truth and his people, can be turned aside, even as the rivers of water are turned if he orders it thus. And then, you'll indulge me, the rest of that quote is, prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. He who marshals the stars in order in the heavens, whose word controls the waves of the great deep. There's the water theme that I wanted to bring in. The same infinite creator will work in behalf of his people. If they call upon him in faith, he will restrain the forces of darkness until the warning is given to the world, and all who will heed it are prepared for the conflict. I very much believe that we are in these last days, even for democracy and freedom in this part of the world. But at the same time, I don't think it has to be now. What about Nineveh with Jonah? You know, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, but it wasn't. Why? Because those people turned back on a warning from the Lord. And America will one day fulfill its destiny, or the prophecy of Revelation 13, but it does not have to be now. Amen. And yet God will not delay it for the reason most of us would pray for the delay. He won't delay it to save us for further complacency. But if we pray fervently that God will give a time, as Abraham did a little short-sightedly in begging a little time for even Sodom, sometimes it's beyond the pale. But I believe that God will give us a further opportunity if we use it to proclaim his purposes to this nation, which is drifting to a form of Christian fundamentalism that is the evil twin of the Sharia republics around the world. That will not head in a good direction. We need to see the power of God to answer such prayers. A number of times I've preached sermons from Acts chapter 4, a story that everybody knows, but hardly any of the sermons that I've heard focus on what I think is the real exciting part of that story. Remember, Peter and John come to the Gate Beautiful, to the scene of Jesus' last public utterance. Remember, it was his statement in the temple there where the voice of God answered him. And he said, now is the kingdom of this, the prince of this world cast down. And God's voice said, I'm hearing you. That's what precipitated those last events that culminated him on the cross, with him on the cross. And there, after Pentecost, Peter and John go back to the scene of the crime. I think they meant to be fairly low-key, but when they were accosted by this lame man wanting money, we know they didn't have money because, you know, providentially they had to get the tax out of the fish's mouth. But they said, what we have we give you. Rise in the name of Jesus, a point of authority. And, of course, a furor broke out. They were arrested by the same men who had only days before arrested and condemned Jesus. They were threatened by those same men who had some fear of the crowd as before. Remember, they had to take Jesus in the darkness. But they intended to kill these men the same way. They threatened them over and over again. And then they went back to the fellow believers. And it's wonderful at the end of Luke chapter 4 to hear what happened. They gave a full report. You know, they were no different from us. They liked to have committees where they talked about things. There was a report given. And then they prayed to God and they reiterated in that prayer to God what had happened. And I won't read the whole prayer, but at the end of the prayer, this is what they said. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Might as well have been a religious liberty sermon. Now, Lord, the laws are conspiring on us. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be even killed for your sake. What came next? I can remember as a young fellow in Australia being asked to pray along with all believers around the world for our fellow believers in Colombia who were being persecuted at the time. And we prayed that they would be relieved of that trouble over and over again. And in a certain way, that's taken place. The oppressive church-state combination that was harming them back then has faded. But I've come to believe God doesn't particularly answer those prayers. The prayers that he answered are what Peter and John and their believers prayed, fellow believers prayed. They said, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with boldness while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They invoke the name of Jesus, which we need to do. Religious liberty apart from Jesus is just busyness. It has to be connected. As my father on his deathbed reminded me, I'll never forget that. I'd written an editorial after he was taken into hospital, and then before he died, I came back and read it to him in the hospital. It was like 2 or 3 days before he died, and I thought he was going to say great stuff. And he said to me, it's okay. He says, but there's something missing. And I explained again what I was trying to say, and he said, no, you must present Jesus. Jesus is at the center of religious liberty. Jesus was at the center of that answered prayer in the book of Acts. And how could things be different today? A few months ago, when I was cruising through an electronics store, which I often do when I'm traveling, and I waste too much money there, as my wife can tell you. I saw a cover of a DVD in a sales bin. And again, my wife particularly hates me mentioning DVDs. It's not like we go to movies or particularly watch them, but I picked up some interesting stuff over the years, and I saw a cover that got my attention because it looked like the South Pacific, where I'm from. I'm from Australia, but next to it is the South Pacific, the most idyllic islands you'll ever find in the world. And there was one of those pictures, so I went over and looked at it. It was a movie called The Other Side of Heaven, a Disney movie that I'd never heard of. And as I read the liner notes, I saw it was a true story. And I don't know why Disney made this movie or why they never seemed to distribute it widely, but as I read the notes, it said that it was based on it was the retelling of the story of a young Mormon teenager from Idaho Falls, and I'd lived in Idaho for 9 years, from Idaho Falls in the 50s. He'd been sent by his church as a missionary to Tonga. Very improbable, a bizarre story. To be sent by himself to start with, and halfway across the world. But it's a great adventure. And to watch the movie, which I bought for $2 or $3, to watch that movie was inspiring, to see a young idealistic teenager, 18 years old. And I can remember being 16, 18. That's the point. That's the time of idealism. You believe you can conquer the world. To see him making his way from the heartland of the United States across the ocean to Fiji, where he was dumped on the docks and pretty much had to fend to himself. Took one boat after another, going further and further from civilization. Finally, dropped in knee-deep water in a dinghy from the passing boat and waded ashore there on that little island of Tonga. And he was met by the local justice of the peace and the Protestant minister yelling at him, "Go away, we don't want you." An amazing story. But the incident that I want to link with what I'm saying today is a very dramatic one in the movie. After he made some friends and was witnessing a bit, he and two companions took a little sailing boat across to an even more distant island, about a day's sail away. And in the middle of the night, a huge rogue wave reared up and smashed the boat, dumped the three of them into the ocean, and they were fighting for their lives. And in case I forget to tell you, obviously he survived. The hero never dies in a movie. But the next morning, as the film continues, the storm is gone, sea is perfectly flat, cloudless sky, and here's this young man just flapping idly, listlessly in the ocean. And then, in a device that movies are good at, they had a voiceover where his girlfriend, back in Idaho, read one of the letters that she'd mailed to him. And let me see if you see some parallel to what we're talking about. This is what she wrote. "Dear John," that was his name, John, "I am thrilled to hear about your new assignment, though it is somewhat overwhelming. Lots of time to think of you. Are you well, John?" He's drifting beneath the water. "Are you safe? Do you have time to think of me? Or are you completely lost in the Lord's work? The scriptures say you gain your life by losing it. And as much as I miss you, I encourage you onto that quest. Lose yourself, John. Every last bit of yourself." Well, he survived. But that's an incredible scene. I'm sure many of you know that in dreams and psychology, water is the perfect symbol of the subconscious. And here, and of course in the Bible, Jesus said, "Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Central. He's literally dying and drowning, and his girlfriend's telling him, "Lose yourself absolutely, and maybe you'll be saved." He was providentially washed ashore on a little island, and his two companions too, next couple of scenes. But that just resonates with me. In the Sabbath School lesson, there was some mention made of A.T. Jones. And A.T. Jones was our religious liberty pioneer in Seventh-day Adventism. He was a protege of Ellen White. Lived in a home for some time after he joined the church, recently released from the army. He became a powerful leader in the church. He edited the Sentinel of Liberty. He edited the Signs of the Times. And he edited the Adventist Review. And contrary to popular view, he did not leave the church after 1888. He was the keynote speaker in 1888, 1893, and 1895. He went on to lead, I think it was the Ohio Conference, and then his undoing was years, decades later, he joined Dr. Kellogg at Battle Creek, and he didn't support his theology, but he was a fighter, and he fought on behalf of Kellogg, and it politically was his undoing. But he did not leave the church. He arrived at a point where his religious liberty views were offensive to so many of the leaders that he pretty much went his own way, never disavowing the church but losing his influence. But when he was at his key moment of influence was in the mid-1800s, in 1888, that most people know about. And I have no time for the debates that surround, the doctrinal debates that surround the 1888 message. There's no secret message there. The unknown secret, if you like, of religious liberty is what was also going on in 1888. In the 1888, that exact year, A.T. Jones appeared before Congress a couple of times to give testimony against a national Sunday law. Ellen White and he and some other Adventist pioneers were quite convinced that this was the national Sunday law that would bring in the third angel's message. Remember, the first angel is a call to worship God the Creator. The second angel's message is an acknowledgement that Babylon has fallen. And so far as I can see, Santorum's the one giving that message. Apostate Protestantism, fallen. But the third angel's message was a warning against anybody that takes the mark of false allegiance and a compulsion to worship. And with a coalition like we had in Washington, which his worked and ours didn't, A.T. Jones was able to turn that back. But during that year, he became so convinced that the end of all things was upon them that he figured something needed to be done. Because as today, he looked around and saw everything coming together prophetically, but there was a missing element. And the missing element was revival. How could God's people go on to the moment of truth and beyond the close of probation unless they had had a refreshing, a latter rain, a time of great revival? So that's why A.T. Jones stood up in 1888 and called, it's been denatured into a theological sort of a construct of Christ our righteousness. But why was that so unique? In Acts we just saw that was the center of everything. It's no great rediscovery. The discovery or the burden that he brought was the necessity of revival in his time. And it was not rejected, it just wasn't fully embraced. I want to read you just a couple of verses, or a couple of sentences rather, of what A.T. Jones preached, not in 1888. He didn't change his message, but in 1893. Something else happened in 1893. That was the year of the Chicago World's Fair. And A.T. Jones looked at what Congress did in conjunction with that. They took an action, a formal action, not legislation, but the legislators took an action decreeing that the work on the Chicago Fair and attendance and so on would not happen on Sunday, the Lord's Day, as they put down. And he believed again that by this act, the United States had crossed that line, that what you and I know will not truly be crossed till there is an overt national Sunday legislation with a compulsion that follows. But this is what he said about the logic of how we should relate to those times and perhaps similar times today. He said, when God, this was given in 1893, when God calls upon you and me to take a position in allegiance to his law, which will forfeit our lives, that will put our lives in jeopardy so that some earthly power would deprive us of it. That will happen one day. What then? Well, he simply says, let that life go. It will vanish away in a little while anyway. Here is one that will last through all eternity. When he asks you and me to take of a course of allegiance to his law that will put into jeopardy and forfeit this vapory vanishing mortal life, he says, here is eternal life to begin with. And then he sums it up. Therefore, I used to edit the division paper in Australia that continues to this day. They've improved it, but they haven't come up with something that was as well-read as what we used to have, where we had news items at the back, and it always concluded with a finally, brethren. from Paul, and then a little funny saying. And people used to read it to get the funny saying. But we started that with finally, brethren, because whenever Paul said finally or therefore, you knew that the nitty-gritty of what he was saying was encapsulated there. So when A.T. Jones says therefore, that's the summation. And he says, therefore, the man or woman who has only this life to start with need not start with the third angel's message. Because when the test comes that this life is at stake, he will stick to it. That's the danger. A man can't go through what the third angel's message is to go through with only this life that he has. He can't do it. That's a sobering reality, but I believe he's absolutely on the mark. He can't do it because it is all that he has, and he will stick to it when it is brought into jeopardy. But he who will let this life go, count it worth nothing, and take that life that measures with the life of God, that life which is the life of God, will have a life that can never get into jeopardy. That man is safe. He can go wherever the message calls him. For he who is the life of the message is the life of him who will maintain his allegiance to this message. You know, I'm not trying to ask you to worship A.T. Jones. He was a fallible man, and all of our leaders are fallible, but they're admirable in the sight of God when they uphold what we are called corporately to do. And I believe at that time A.T. Jones was right on the money. It's not a matter of changing our doctrine slightly or our emphasis in life. It's a matter, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again, change through the Spirit and the figure of dying in the water. If we change our very nature, our allegiance, our point of reference, then we're not going to be focused on persecution or the troubles that will come upon us. I can remember way before I took over this job, my mother said to me, you know, Adventists like religious liberty because it makes them afraid. And a couple of weeks ago, after I took an afternoon meeting, one of the fellows came to me and he says, tell us when we should be worried. Well, you know, that's not our job. Should be worried now. We should be worried about souls. We should be worried that the forces that are arrayed against religious liberty have not so much taken away religious liberty, but they've taken away opportunity for those who haven't heard the message to understand it. And it's our privilege to push against these forces. Ellen White says that we are not to sit with our arms folded and complacently feel that, you know, it's predicted to happen. You know, let it come. First of all, that is a selfish attitude. And I believe right away that shows that we're not on course with God. If we're unconcerned, what does it say at the end of time? It says, those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Those are the ones that are stirred because they're on harmony with God's word. That's what we're called to do. We're called to, it seems impossible, and goodness knows, we all battle the same issue. But when we look at God's call, when we look at God's absolute, when we look at God's character, I think then we're less concerned and we'll drift more that way. But we're called to become like Christ. It says when he comes, we will know him. Why? Because we will be like him. I'm very taken, always have been, since I first discovered a great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He was a Baptist preacher in England, the turn of the century before the last, so a bit over 100 years, at the Tabernacle there in London. I think it was in London. And one of the sermons that's affected me lately as I've reread it is a sermon that he called Faith and Life. He gave it in 1864, very close to the key time period for Seventh-day Adventism, when we were stirring with an understanding of what our church beyond the disappointment of 1844 needed to do. But this is, listen to his description of the dynamic of the Christian and the world. He says, there is nothing that my heart desires more. The light's good here. I think I can read without these glasses. But he says, there is nothing, and this was an actual sermon that he delivered, there is nothing that my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church. And he personalized it. And so I'll personalize it today. Nothing that my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. I remember my church history, and I think Adventists have forgotten it. We came out of the holiness movement, as it was once called. Not a legalistic movement. It tended that way because human nature often did that. But it was the holiness movement, God-likeness. And he says, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination. Hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worst nuisance does it become when it becomes dead and unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. At our last major religious liberty program we had the new one is in Punta Cana, but we had one in Dominican Republic, and I was given a time to speak, and I got up partly to shock them, but partly to give a reality, and I said, this was a religious liberty conference, and I said, there is way too much religion in this world. Way too much religion. Not enough spirituality. But religion without spirituality is one of the greatest pestilences that ever came across upon mankind. And this is what Spurgeon said. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. Whence came the darkness of the dark ages? From the Church of Rome. And if we want the world to see the world again sitting in Egyptian darkness, bound with fetters of iron, we have only to give up the faith and to renounce holiness of life, and we may drag the world down again to the limbo of superstition and bind her fast in chains of ignorance and vice. And then he said, O Christian, the vows of God are upon you. You are God's priest. Act as such. You are God's king. Reign over your lusts. You are God's chosen. Do not associate with Belial. Heaven is your portion. Live like a heavenly spirit. So shall you prove that you have the true faith. Where do we go with all of this, with religious liberty? You know, we don't know the actual test that will come upon us, but we know the nature of it. And a test without someone that is prepared for it is a pointless exercise. As I tried to say before, if we don't have the perception to see it, we can be living in a situation, whether it's Iran or the United States, and feel that there is no challenge to our faith. If our faith is relatively meaningless or perfunctory, even the most egregious laws are not going to unduly restrict us. If we are really living, dedicated to God, we will see impositions upon that claim almost with everything that happens in our society, whether it's societally driven or governmentally driven. And I do believe that that's going to be the key for Seventh-day Adventists in North America. You know, Seventh-day Adventists and others, we were not unique, in Germany, were easily gulled by the rise of the Nazis to profess allegiance to that party as the defender of Christian faith. They were easily encouraged to even put swastikas and German flags inside the church. And they were easily kept quiet while horrible things happened in the country. I'm not saying that such things are yet happening here, but they could. And we even had the most extreme statement recently of Gary Bauer, you know, failed presidential aspirant, but a continuing leader of the religious right, who when he was asked, I think it was in Christianity Today, if Christians would torture, he said, well, Christ might not torture, but every Christian, he said, Christ would expect to torture. You think with that attitude that is a deviant from his religious viewpoint, you will be long protected. We need to see what's developing all around us, a creeping degeneracy of an understanding of what God wants. We should be, as Spurgeon said, aiming for holiness, aiming for a closeness to God, that I believe, if we do that, we'll understand exactly what Jesus was talking about when he repeated those words of Isaiah. They were not a clarion call to worldly power or even influence in the legislature. They were a call to dedication to God's principles, God's kingdom, and to gathering those of a similar mind to that grand and glorious moment that's above and beyond any construct that man can imagine, whether it's a Shah's regime in Iran, whether it's the Mullah's regime there, whether it's the common market in Europe and its idea that it can create a secular paradise, whether it's communism that's already fading, or whether it's a capitalistic nirvana that will exist only on the impossible to attain 6 or 10% GNP rise every year. All of these things will not happen. God's kingdom and God's indwelling spirit is all that should matter for us. And if we accept that He's liberated us from sin, as Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for the encouragement that Your Scripture gives us, that You came to save us, that You've given us liberty, and that as we live in that liberated condition, You will empower us to explain and develop that further to those who still live in darkness. Thank You for this church and the witness that it has in the community. And I pray that as we stand for religious liberty, as we ally with the current work of the Religious Liberty Department, but more importantly, as we proclaim liberty from the rooftops, that Your soon coming absolute and final liberation of mankind will find us there with many others that we have warned. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.